Our first reading is from Psalm 23, beginning with the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word of the Lord. The second reading is found in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, and whatever is just, whatever is pure and whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel.
My dear friends in Christ, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let's pray, friends. Father, we thank you, God, that your mercy is stronger than darkness, and that it is new every morn. And even though our sins are many, your mercy is so much more. And so, Father, as we come to the preaching of your word, as we open up your word, Father, I pray that you would just allow us to rejoice in your mercy today. Allow us to rejoice in your goodness and your love. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if you saw the movie in the 80s, that iconic movie, Chariots of Fire. It's that movie about the Christian Olympic marathon runner who eventually becomes a missionary to China. In that movie, there's this really famous line when he is talking about why he feels like he has to run. And he says this, he goes, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure. When I run, I feel God's pleasure." I'm wondering if there is something in your life that allows you to feel God's pleasure. Maybe it's an activity, or maybe it's a relationship. You know, for me, music is one of those things. When I'm listening to a song, or I'm playing guitar or playing piano or something, there's just something joyful that happens in that experience. And I'm not talking like a new agey type of transcendental euphoric experience or something like that. I'm talking about an inexplicable experience of enjoying the beauty that God has given us and gifted to us in music. That's something very different. I have a very good friend he's just really into trees. He loves trees. And I was over at his house a couple years ago, and he had planted some new trees in his yard, and he was going on about every single one of the trees and talking to me about them and everything. And I'm like, "Man, you're really into this stuff." And he looks at me and he says something I'll never forget. He goes, "You know, I am." He goes, "It's because I think God enjoys it when we enjoy his creation." And I was like, there's truth in that. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks this question. It says, "What is the chief end of man?" Basically saying, why did God create us? For what purpose did God create us? And the chief end of man, it says, is this: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see, we're created to enjoy God and to enjoy the things of God. And so these activities in which we feel God's pleasures, or these relationships, I think they're just simply like tangible glimpses of God's greater purpose for us. See, I don't think they're ends in themselves, but I think that they are something that God gives us to point us to the greater enjoyment of him. And see, in the end, God himself is our greatest treasure, and Jesus is our truest joy. And I wonder if we can say that this morning. I wonder if we can truly say that Jesus is our greatest joy. When God created humanity, he walked with them in the garden. God communed with them. He dwelt with them. And because of that relationship, humanity experienced abundance. They experienced full provision. They experienced ultimate joy because God was with them. However, we know the story, right? That communion was eventually broken by sin and broken by disobedience. But God's purpose for humanity never changed. God always intended to dwell with us. See, after the garden, God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple. Jesus himself is named Emmanuel, God with us. See, God sent Jesus to reestablish the relationship with God, so that we might be reconciled with God. And then the hope that we have in Jesus is that there is a coming new creation in which we will dwell with God in the light of his unveiled glory. And in dwelling with God, we might enjoy him forever. Now, the truth is that God is always with us. God is with us. And God himself is our true joy. But sometimes we get more focused on what we can get from God and not on God himself. Sometimes our focus gets changed. See, in our brokenness, we really are selfish people. And instead of enjoying God, too often we try to use God. Too often we try to instrumentalize our relationship with God to get things that we think we want or to get things that we think we need. And in doing so, what happens is that we distort the basis of our relationship with Jesus. See, the Christian author by the name of Sky Jathani, he says, in trying to use God, what we do is we end up taking several different postures in relationship to God. And each of these postures keep us from fully enjoying God. And so, friends, as we go through Lent, we're going to start a new sermon series. And we're actually calling the sermon series With. Tim made this great new, or this great graphic. And as we go through Lent, we're going to look at each of these different postures that we take in our relationship with God. And each of these different postures, they keep us from enjoying God. And so our goal in Lent is that we lay them down and we take a different posture, the posture of with God that He always intended for us. And so the posture that we're going to talk about today is we're calling it life under God. It's this posture, this life under God. So what is the posture? What does it look like? A life under God posture is a posture of living under the heavy burden of a rules-based relationship. It's a heavy burden. What it does is it believes that humanity and God exists in this kind of cause and effect type of relationship. If I'm obedient and if I follow the rules, well, then God will bless me. That's what it says. If I'm disobedient, well, God's going to punish me, and I'm going to be under judgment. It says, if I'm good, well, then God owes me something. It puts God in my debt. Now God owes me a reward. But on the flip side of that, if I do wrong, well, God's going to owe me judgment, right? But here's the other thing. There's always an idol associated with all of these postures. And the idol that's associated with the under God posture is the idol of safety. We want to be safe. We want to be safe from the suffering of the world, and we want to be safe from God's wrath. Now, that's not necessarily bad things. But the problem is that we think that the way that happens is that I've got to be good, I've got to follow the rules, and then God will keep me safe from all the suffering in the world and even from Himself. See, a life under God, it tends to view God as a capricious type of God or a wrathful deity. That's what it looks at one hand. On the other hand, it views God as this kind of divine law keeper, if you will. Think of like Him being like this great divine Santa in the sky who is always making His list and checking it twice, and well, He's going to find out if we're naughty or nice, and so on and so forth. See, on one side of the coin, what we try to do is we try to appease God. We try to appease God. We don't want His wrath. We want His blessing. And so we feel like we've got to appease God. On the other side of that coin, a life under God says that we've got to live a life of bargaining with God. It's this life of always bargaining with God. I wonder if you've ever said something like this. Hey, God, if you bless me, I'll be good. Hey, God, if you don't let bad things happen to me, I'll go to church every Sunday. Hey, God, if you let my kids be healthy and keep them from harm, I'll give my 10%. Hey, God, if you make my business successful, I'll print new business cards and I'll put a cross on it and that fishy thing that everybody sees, and so that every time I give the business card, everybody will know I'm a Christian. God, if you do this, then I'll fill in the blank. And so what do? We go to church and we follow the rituals and we do everything that we can to be good, and it makes us feel like we've got a little bit of control, doesn't it? But what happens when, in those times when it seems like God's not holding up His end of the bargain? See, we're constantly under the weight of that bargain. And we get upset with God when He doesn't hold up His end. Hey, God, I gave you my life, and now my spouse has left me. Hey, God, I gave you my life, and now I've got cancer. Hey, God, I fill in the blank. On November 28th, 2010, there was a football game between the Buffalo Bills and the Pittsburgh Steelers. And it was a really close game, and it came down to literally one play. And the Buffalo Bills ended up losing the game because their wide receiver, Steve Johnson at the time, he dropped the pass in the end zone. Should have had it, dropped it, lost the game. Well, afterwards, he takes to Twitter, and he says this. Here's his tweet. God, I praise you 24/7, and this is how you repay me? You expect me to learn from this? How? I will never forget this ever. See, he blamed God. That's life under God. I did this, God, therefore you should have helped me catch the pass or fill in whatever is in your life. That's a life under God posture. It believes that our relationship is just one big ongoing bargaining with God. A life under God, it's really easy for religious, for people like us to really kind of take that posture. If you grew up in a very kind of fundamentalistic or fundamental type of church or a legalistic type of church, then you know this posture very well. It's a posture that tells you that you can't really ever be sure of where you stand with God. It's a posture that says, I really don't know if I'm going to be saved or not. In fact, this was the posture that Jesus confronted the most in his ministry. In John chapter 9, Jesus encounters a blind man. And the first thing his disciples ask him is, so Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? See, in their view, this guy's blindness was a judgment that was handed down to him because of somebody's disobedience. And so Jesus responds, well, no one sinned. This is so that God's glory might be revealed in him. And then he heals him. And so the Pharisees is a group that Jesus clashed with the most throughout his ministry. And let me tell you, these people followed the law perfectly. They were the purest. There was nobody in Jerusalem who followed the law better than the Pharisees. Now, they weren't following the law necessarily because they just delighted in God. The reason they followed the law is because they believed that their current occupation of Rome, or Rome's occupation of them, their oppression of Israel, was because they were under God's judgment for not following the law or for breaking the commandment. Now, they weren't necessarily wrong, but they thought that the way to appease God, to get Rome out of their land, was that everybody followed the law perfectly. And so what did they do? They took the law, and then they created more laws, and then they made explanations of those laws, and they made more laws around the explanation, because the idea was that if they could get every single citizen in all of Israel to follow the law perfectly, then God would bless them. Then God would drive out their enemies. See, they believed that if they just did right, God would heal their land. See, that's a life under God. That's a life under God type of posture. They weren't really worried about true devotion to God. They just wanted something from God. You know what Jesus called this type of Pharisaic fundamentalism, this type of legalism? Called them hypocrites. A lot. If you read Matthew 23, there's a whole chapter where he goes on a whole litany of all their hypocritical ways. He says that they are people who tie up heavy burdens on people's necks. He says they shut the door to the kingdom. He calls them cups that are clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. He calls them whitewashed tombs. They look great outside, but they're dead inside. Then in Matthew chapter 15, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, and he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And no pun intended, but that's really the heart of it. See, God's purpose for us is not that we simply follow laws. God's purpose for us is that we would love the God who is love. Romans 13:8 says, love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus says that the two greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus comes and says that he's the fulfillment of the law, which makes sense because he's the embodiment of the God who is love. We don't love perfectly, but Jesus fulfills the law because he is perfect love. And everything in the Christian life, everything in our Christian life flows from the love of God. C.S. Lewis once said, you got to put first things first. If you put first things first, then you get second things thrown in. But if you try to put second things first, you lose both the first and the second. A life under God type of posture, it puts second things first. It also tries to put third things and fourth things first as well. And all that does is it creates a life of worry. It creates a life of worry. Am I going to be safe from suffering? Am I going to be safe from God? How will I know if God is going to bless me? How will I know if God's going to provide for me? Sure, yeah, I thought maybe I was saved at one point, but what about the future? How am I going to know? Am I going to be assured of that? Jesus comes in, and in Matthew 6, the gospel that we read a little bit ago, he tells us to look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. The birds of the air, they don't want anything. God provides everything that they need. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider the lilies, he says. Not even Solomon was as beautiful as one of these flowers. Solomon, the great rich king, richest king to ever lived in the world. But then Jesus says, are you not more valuable than birds and flowers? It's a rhetorical question. Because you are. Because what he's saying is, God's relationship with us is not based on our performance. It is based on his value of us, how he values us. That's why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because when we seek the kingdom of God, it changes our focus. And so even in times of great, great need, we know that we have everything because we've got Jesus. And so repenting of a life under God looks like seeking the kingdom. But here's the thing, the kingdom is not a place. We're not seeking some random place over there. And hey, it might be cool if Jesus is there too. No, the kingdom is Jesus. He is the king of the Jesus, and he is the king of the kingdom. And as we seek Jesus, he gives us all the rights and the privileges of the kingdom. As we go through this sermon series, and particularly near the end, we're going to really press in to what a life with God looks like. But just this morning, I want to highlight two relationships that we see in Scripture that contrast this posture of a life under God with this ultimate life with God. And I think there's two relationships. There's a lot, but we're just going to highlight two this morning. One is a parent-child relationship. See, my relationship with my kids is not based on their performance at all. Now, I will reward my kids when they do well, and I'll punish my kids when they, or I'll discipline my kids, I should say, when they're disobedient. But my relationship with them is not based on that. My relationship with them is based on my love for them. And they know that no matter what, they always have access to me in a way that nobody else does. They know that that I'm going to provide for them in a way that I won't provide for anybody else. They have access to everything that I have. See, and that's just it. When we are united to Jesus, who is the Son of God, then we become children of the Father. God becomes our Father when we are united with Jesus. And how much better is our Heavenly Father than earthly fathers ever could be? God knows infinite love. John, 1 John 3:1 says, behold what manner of love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called his children. And that's what we are. Another relationship that gets at this with God posture is the relationship of marriage. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, God relates to Israel as a bridegroom to a bride. So sometimes we read the Old Testament and we think God's just like this divine lawgiver. But actually he says over and over and over that Israel is his bride, that the people of God is his bride. Then in the New Testament, particularly in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes this. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become united. They'll become one flesh. And he says, and he goes on, he says, this is a profound mystery. And it refers to Christ and his church. Martin Luther, the great reformer, in a book called The Freedom of the Christian, he actually defines the great Reformation doctrine of justification by faith in terms of a marriage. He says this, he says, the gospel is like the story of a great king marrying a harlot. This harlot cannot make herself the great king's wife by anything that she does. See, it's not by performance. What makes her the king's wife is simply his wedding vow. By his wedding vow to her, she becomes his bride. And he says to her, all that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. It's like in the Song of Songs, where that great verse where it says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. See, Luther goes on and he says, so God gives her the status of royalty because it's his to give. And she turns to him and says the same thing. All that I have, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And so here is this poor sinner shares with the king all of her sins, all of her death, all of her condemnation. And he goes on and he says, therefore the sinner can consider her sins in the face of death, in the face of hell, and say, well, if I have sinned, yet my Christ, who is mine, has not sinned. And all his is mine, and it's an all of mine. All of my sin, all of my death, all of my condemnation, it's his. Do you see the exchange there? That's why he calls us to seek first the kingdom of God. Because in union with God, all that we have, we give to Jesus, and Jesus gives all to his, gives all of his righteousness to us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become his righteousness. The life that God has for us is a life of transforming love. Our union with Christ, it makes us adoptive children of God. No longer are we orphans that don't have a family identity. But out of his sheer love, he makes us children of the King of the kingdom of God. We become the bride of Christ so that we now live in a covenant relationship with Jesus, forsaking all other lovers, because no one can love us with the infinite love that Jesus can love us with. Do you see how that's a much different posture than a life of always trying to bargain with God? See, God does not approve of us simply because we are good. God does not approve of us simply because we follow the rules. In fact, it was when we didn't follow the rules that he gave himself to us. See, Jesus blessed us with the greatest gift ever. He blessed us with the greatest gift of himself. Not when we deserved it, but simply because we could not deserve it. Do you see how that's different from the logic of the world? The logic of the world says, hey, if you do right, you will get a blessing. Jesus says, because you can't do right, you need my blessing. You need the gift of myself. Romans 5:8. For God shows his love for us in that while we are yet sinners, we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The call for us in Lent is to repent of the times when we try to live this type of life under God. But you know what? The application for us as we go from here is I'm not going to give you a step-by-step process of how do you do this, because it's really not a step-by-step process. It's to simply just enjoy God. That's what he calls us to leave here today and to say, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us. Behold so great the great salvation that he has. You know, I wonder if you've ever just stopped and just basked in a beautiful song. If you've ever just stopped and just looked at the majesty of the ocean. That's what God is calling us to do on a much infinite more, on a much grander scale, to just enjoy God. To say, to come to him with gratitude for what he has done for us and what he does for us simply because he loves us, not because we earned it, not because we could. And so this Lent, my prayer for us all is that we would repent of trying to live this kind of rule-following, bargaining type of life and simply enjoy God because that's why he created us. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, I invite you to stand.